take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. A couple weeks ago, we began looking at the life of King Asa and really just taking a break from the book of Romans till the first of the year. We'll start it back up in a couple weeks. But you know, I've just decided to kind of draw this out a little bit and draw our attention to some things in Asa's life that I think are helpful in our relationship with the Lord. So we started this a couple weeks ago. Asa's story, remember, is divided into two parts. You have Asa under God's blessing and then Asa under God's judgment. And of course, Asa under God's blessing is described in chapter 14, verses 9, all the way through the end of chapter 15. And Asa under God's judgment is given chapter 16 by itself. And these two divisions of Asa's life are really mirrored opposites of each other. We've said this before. The one teaches positive lessons regarding faithfulness and obedience and God's favor. The other teaches the negative lessons of unfaithfulness and disobedience and of course God's chastening. And Asa, under God's blessing, is presented in three parts, remember. You have Asa's victory, you have Asa's prophetic approval, and then you have Asa's obedience, which we'll look at today. Asa, under God's judgments, is also presented in three parts. You have Asa's failure, Asa's prophetic disapproval, and then Asa's disobedience. And it's by these two divisions, it's by these mirrored opposite situations of Asa's life that the writer of Chronicles is trying to teach us and try to teach the post-exilic readers that he's writing to how to secure God's blessing for our lives. He wants us to live in the realm of God's blessing. He also wants to warn us about how to forfeit God's blessing. And if forfeit, also how to regain it, how to come back under God's blessing. This is what we're looking at here. This is the same. This is the lesson not only to the readers of the book of Chronicles, but also to ourselves as well. Now, obviously, we live in a different time and a different context than the Jews of the post-exilic era, right? We are not Jews. We are not under the old covenant, okay? They were. The blessings promised Israel under the old covenant were primarily material blessings. Right, blessings regarding the land and their prosperity within the land. That is not the same for us today. Okay, God's blessing on us is not material in the same sense. Right, He isn't obligated to give us good health. He isn't obligated to make us wealthy. Certainly, we do enjoy those things, and when we do, we can thank the Lord for His kindnesses towards us, right? They are gifts to us, but those kinds of blessings were promised to Israel. Right? They were basic stipulations within God's covenant agreement with His people. And the absence of such blessings meant that something was wrong in Israel's relationship with God. The absence of those blessings meant that there was a problem. Deuteronomy 28 spelled that out pretty clearly. Right? Those kinds of blessings or their absence were an indicator that something was going on there. Something not right or something very right. But that is not the case for New Testament believers, right? God's blessing on us is in a different nature. They are those blessings are spiritual blessings, right? They are which we have in abundance in Christ, don't we? Right? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, right? That is ours in Christ. And again, that doesn't mean that we can't ask the Lord to provide for our health. We can't ask the Lord to provide materially when it comes to finances. We certainly can, and we should. Right? The Bible tells us to. Right? But we subject those things to God's will. That's for Him to decide. So if He chooses to leave us sick, or if He chooses to leave us unemployed, or He chooses to challenge us in some capacity, then we don't read that as a sign of God's displeasure. Right? We simply make it our ambition to glorify Him within that context, within those circumstances. The same is true when God you know, makes provision for us materially. We don't want to read in that that God is somehow more favorable to us, that we are doing something right. No, it doesn't work that way either. Right? We want to thank God for Him. We want to praise Him for it. Everything that He gives is a gift of His hand, but we want to continue glorifying God. We don't read our circumstances as signs of God's pleasure or disfavor. Very important to understand that, especially as we look at the Old Testament and consider some of these principles from Asa's life. We don't want to misunderstand what he's saying here and its relevance for us. Right? God is a God of blessing. We've said that. He loves to bless His people. But that doesn't mean that God wants us all to be rich and healthy and all the other stuff. His blessings on us are different than they were with Old Covenant saints. We need to keep that in mind. We have God's joy. Right? We have God's protection and His comfort and His peace in the midst of all the circumstances of life, all the issues that confront us. Those things are ours. And they're ours in abundance, of course. So last week we looked at Asa's life under God's blessing. We talked about his victory. We talked about his prophetic approval. We want to finish that section today by looking at Asa's obedience. And then next week, of course, we'll finish the whole thing looking at Asa under God's judgment. So verses 8 through 19 in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles records Asa's obedience. This is how Asa responded after hearing the prophetic approval of Azariah. It says, "Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and from Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. And then he restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them. For many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with them. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. And then they entered into covenant to seek the Lord, God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. He also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. And he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign." Now the emphasis on these verses here is on the obedience of Asa to the word of God. I don't know if you've noticed this when we've looked at Old Testament passages before, but Hebrew is a much simpler language than the Greek. Right, it's much easier to work with. It has a simpler vocabulary. The concepts are arranged or structured poetically sometimes. It tends to communicate things by means of repetition or repetitious themes. We certainly, when we deal with the Old Testament, we... excuse me. Thanks, Rick. Or thanks, honey. Don't want to be like Marco Rubio and spill it all over. I always think of that when I drink water. Anyways, forget Marco Rubio. Certainly when we deal with the Old Testament, when we're preaching it, we preach it differently. It's a different monkey. It's not the Greek. And one of the ways that the Hebrew language communicates the concept of obedience is by repeating words that have already been employed in the command. We saw this, for example, in the life of Abraham. Remember, turn to Genesis 12 for a minute. Genesis 12. This is that great Abrahamic covenant passage. And by the way, I like Marco Rubio. So don't get the wrong impression. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Notice what he says. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Notice verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord spoke to him. The language of those two verses is almost identical. The Lord said is coupled with the Lord had spoken. The command go forth is coupled with Abraham's response, he went forth. Right? He went forth from his country, verse 1. The country of Haran mentioned twice in verses 4 and 5. He went forth from all his relatives save Lot and Sarah that he took with him. And when he came to the land mentioned in verse 1, it was the land of Canaan mentioned twice in verse 6. In fact, in the middle of verse 5, it says that they set out for the land of Canaan. Literally, they went forth to go to the land of Canaan. Right? Same verb as in verse 1 and verse 4 there. All that to say that all that repetition emphasizes Abraham's obedience. He did exactly what God asked him to do. Right? He left everything behind to follow the Lord. Right, that's the point that the writer is trying to make. You see this again in Abraham's life and the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham was a man of obedient faith. He believed God and he did what God told him to do. He didn't argue about it. He didn't delay. He just up and did it. He was obedient. This is what we see in the life of Asa when it comes to chapter 15. In 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1, it says that Azariah said to Asa, listen to me, Asa. And he goes on to talk about seeking the Lord and finding him, verse 2, and being strong and courageous in a situation, verse 7. So when we get to verse 8, it says that when Asa heard the words of the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage. The repetition indicates that this was a direct response to Azariah's word. It was a direct response to the word of God. In verse 12, it says that Asa and the people entered into covenant to seek the Lord with all their heart and soul, a la verse 2. Same thought is repeated in verse 15. In verse 15, we're given God's response to Asa and the people. He let them find him. Again, that's from verse 2. All this emphasizes the principle of obedience in Asa's life. He was faithful in this. And God, of course, being true to his word, he was faithful as well. He rewarded him. Notice the divine blessing at the end of verse 15. So the Lord gave him rest on every side. Notice again verse 19. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. God was faithful too. He blessed Asa's obedience. But the emphasis here is all on Asa's obedience. He's really commendable in this. Now, his obedience here pertains to reforms in three different realms. Well, not three different, but three realms. You have reforms relating to worship, reforms relating to the people, and reforms relating to his own personal life. So looking at the reforms relating to worship, note again what he says in verse 8. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. And then he restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. A couple weeks ago, when we were looking at the introduction to Asa's life, we were told that he made some early reforms in chapter 14. Look back at chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. Well, starting in verse 2. chapter 14, verse 2, and Asa did good in the and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places. He tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. Those reforms in chapter 14 were mainly in the urban centers of his kingdom, particularly in the cities of Judah. Now in this middle stage of his reign, right, he focuses on the rural areas. And by the time he was done here, all the abominable idols of the land were removed. The reference there includes both the land of Judah and Benjamin. So these were the two tribes of the southern kingdom. Mention of Ephraim is an interesting addition here. Ephraim, of course, was a tribe of the northern kingdom. Right, it was the territory immediately north of Judah and Benjamin that at some point in his reign had come under his jurisdiction, and as was his jurisdiction, so everything therein felt the effects of his reforms, even territory that belonged to the northern kingdom. So, having destroyed the idolatry in his kingdom, he then turns his attention to the worship in the temple. Apparently, the bronze altar had come under disrepair. This was the altar for the burnt offering. And Asa did whatever was necessary. We don't know what it was. He did whatever was necessary to restore it. And in doing this, he reminds us of David and Solomon. Right? They too were concerned with the temple. Under the old covenant, the temple was the one place on earth that God chose to reside. Right, it was the one place that he would put his name, that he would put his fame and his reputation there. Right, it was the place of worship. It was the place of sacrifice where God and man could meet together. God promised to make his ears attentive to the humble prayers offered in this place. He said his eyes and his heart would always be there continually. Remember when David wanted to build the temple, Solomon says it was right that he wanted to build it. And Solomon was right, he did right in building it. And Asa did right in restoring it because it shows a focus, it shows a direction of their heart towards worship. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 7, it says this. Now, and this is Solomon speaking now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. That's God's verdict on his motivation. Nevertheless, you shall not build that house, but your son shall build a house for my name. And then it says, now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. See, David had a heart for God's fame. He wanted God's name to be great and be greatly adored. Solomon had a heart for this, and Asa did too. The fame and the worship of Yahweh were important to them. And obviously, it took priority in God's covenant relationship with Israel, didn't it? Remember the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? You shall not make an idol for yourself. You shall not worship them or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Right? The great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said the greatest commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The worship of Yahweh was central to the life and the well-being of God's people. And Asa's obedience here in reforming the worship shows that it was central to him as well. It was central to his rule, his reign. Beloved, just for the sake of application, how important is that to you? God's name, his fame, right? His reputation, the worship of him. Now, I've told you the story before of Billy Graham. I read an article when I was, just as a young Christian, I read an article of Billy Graham. I think it was in, I don't know what it was. Anyways, it was an article on Billy Graham, and it was just talking about, he was at a table one time having dinner. He was out in a restaurant. He was with a couple friends, and they were sitting there having dinner, and some guy behind him was taking the Lord's name in vain. And Billy Graham just got sick of hearing it, and so he said, "Sir, if you take God's name in vain one more time, we're going to have to go outside and take care of this, because I am sick and tired of hearing it." See, he had a respect for the name of God, and he wanted others to respect it too. Right? He cared about God's fame, God's reputation. It's not just a swear word. Right? Remember Phineas. Turn to Numbers chapter 25. Great little story here of Israel at Peor. Well, it's not a great little story. It's a sad story, but Phineas is a shining character. Numbers 25. Verse 1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose in the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent, and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Phinehas had a heart for God's fame. You're not just going to take this woman in here and defile the congregation of Israel. No, and God commended him for it. Notice verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Phinehas was jealous for God's fame. He wanted God to be worshipped and worshipped rightly. Remember Jesus at the temple? All right, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This is the first temple cleansing. There's one that comes at the end of Jesus' ministry as well. This is the first one, though. Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." What was Jesus upset about? Well, the business in the temple was being conducted in the courts of the Gentiles. So that means the Gentiles couldn't come there to worship. They only had a little area. Right? The marketplace was set up in their area so that it excluded Gentiles from worshiping God. Jesus said, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is a place of worship here. And I want people to be able to come and worship my Father." He was concerned about God's name, about God's reputation, about the worship of Yahweh. And so it is with Asa. The worship of Yahweh was central to the life and the well-being of the nation of Israel. And so Asa showed it was central to him as well. It was central to his own life and to his own rule. Right? He rid the land of any rivals to Yahweh. And then in verses 9 through 15, he turned to the people. Right? His reformation work continued with them. He established the right form of worship, verse 8. And now in verses 9 and following, he attempts to get the people's hearts right with God. And these verses here are arranged in the form of a chiasm. Chiasm was a literary device that thematically arranged material in such a way as to put emphasis on points in the center. In terms of structure, you can think of the arrangement like forming the head of an arrow. Okay, and it begins on the ends, the top and the bottom. And as you move closer to the center point, each point just takes you one step closer until you get to the center. The center point receives all the emphasis. In verses 9 through 15, it begins with the gathering of the people, verses 9 and 10. That's balanced at the end with the benefits of that gathering. In the second and fourth stages of the chiasm, described the opening and closing ceremonies of the gathering, in verses 11 through 14. And then the center point is found in verses 12 and 13. It describes the oaths being made at the gathering. This becomes the focal point here of emphasis. Look at it with me. Verse 9, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw the Lord as God, when they saw that the Lord as God was with them. So they assembled at Jerusalem on the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign, and they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought, and they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their hearts and soul, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him, so that the Lord gave them rest on every side. What we have going on in these verses is covenant renewal. King Asa is leading the people in this. Right? He's having removed the centers of idolatry and having restored the temple so it could function properly. Asa calls the people to renew their commitment to Yahweh. Right? The covenant in view here is the Mosaic covenant. Notice verse 12. It's called, he calls it the covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. Right? It was the covenant that governed the relationship between God and His people. It mediated the blessings. Right? It was the basis for experiencing God's covenantal blessings or His cursings, right? The cursings and blessings of Deuteronomy 28. God's blessings came to those who were faithful to the covenant. Remember Solomon's prayer. We looked at it last week and the week before. 2 Chronicles 6 verse 14 said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their hearts. This is what Asa is doing there. He's bringing the people to a place where they will commit to walking before the Lord with all their heart. After times of grave disobedience or apostasy, as evidenced by the idols and the high places and the neglect of the bronze altar, the people would need to renew their covenant commitment to Yahweh. You see this covenant renewal in the second generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy, don't we? Right? The first generation died out in the wilderness, so now the second had to renew their vows. But this is the same in Joshua 24, our scripture reading. In the book of Chronicles, we see these covenant renewals during the reigns of Asa, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. In each case, there is a renewed commitment on the part of the people of God to serve their God, to love their God, to seek their God. We see this during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is a big deal. Right? It was a turning of the hearts of God's people back to Yahweh. Notice the participants of the gathering. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin. Those were the two tribes of the southern kingdom. And those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon, who resided with him, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. In other words, Asa's reforms included people from the northern kingdom as well. There was still a remnant in the north. You remember back when the kingdom was divided into the north and the south, Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north, and Judah and Benjamin remained with Rehoboam in the south. Since Jerusalem was the city where the temple was, the place where God was, the place where God had established his name, Jeroboam had these two golden calves made. Right? They were replicas of the one that Aaron had made when Moses was stuck on the mountain for a while. And so he has these two calves made, and because he was afraid that the people of his kingdom would go down to Jerusalem and worship in Jerusalem, and then they would change their loyalties to Rehoboam. So he has these calves made. He places one on the southern border in the town called Bethel, and then he places another one way up top in the territory of Dan. He's doing this because he doesn't want his people to defect because of their worship for Yahweh and go down to Rehoboam. People of the north here have been worshiping this way for 20 years, these golden calves. And yet notice it says that many defected to Asa from Israel when they saw that the Lord was with him. Asa had done some reformation work, remember, in the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim was the tribe immediately north of Judah and on the southern border. Bethel, the town with a golden calf, that was in Ephraim. Manasseh is the tribe above that. And people from Simeon were also included in the migration there. Now, what's interesting about Simeon is if you look at a map of the divisions of the tribes, Simeon is actually south of Judah. So somewhere along the line, we don't know how or when, but some of the people, maybe when the kingdom split between the north and the south, maybe the tribe of Simeon moved up and kind of melded in with some of the other tribes. The point of all this is to say that they too came and gathered in Jerusalem for the renewal ceremony because they saw that Yahweh was with Asa, and they wanted that. And I love that. That is a great picture. They are moved to obedience because they saw that Yahweh was with Asa. As a result of Asa's obedience, God's blessing rested on him. And when the people of the north saw that, they wanted it for themselves. I mean, they were willing to defect. They're willing to pack up and move, to change their citizenship because Yahweh was alive and active in the south. He was alive and active in Asa's kingdom, and they wanted that for them. That is great. Beloved, there ought to be something about our joy in the Lord that attracts people to Christ. There ought to be something about Mount Angel Bible Church that attracts people to come here because they see that the Lord is with us, that He's doing something in our midst, that He's changing our lives, and they want that. They want to be a part of that. So they all come to Jerusalem 3 months in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And everyone gathers for these opening ceremonies, which begin in verse 11. It says, they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. That's a lot of beef and lamb chops. That is a lot of livestock there. They gave back to the Lord what he had given them in the victory over Zerah and the Ethiopians. And after the ceremonial sacrifices, there was this renewal of covenant obedience on the part of the people. Verse 12, and they entered into covenant to seek the Lord, their God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Once again, we come to this concept of seeking God. This is the characteristic lesson from Asa's life. We see it again and again with him. In chapter 14, verse 4, it says, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. In verse 7 of chapter 14, Asa said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is ours because we have sought the Lord our God and we have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. And the confrontation with Zerah, right? Asa sought the Lord for help, right? Chapter 14, verse 11. Then Asa called on the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Let not man prevail against you. The commentary on Asa's victory, right, through the prophet Azariah, middle of chapter 15, verse 2, emphasizing the positive side of this. He says, the Lord is with you, Asa, when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him, right? Because this is how God always operates. He always operates on this basis with his people, and he will do so with you, Asa, if you seek him. He'll let you find him. So be strong, be courageous, do the things you need to do, verse 7. And so it is again. We see Asa seeking the Lord here, and here it's not just for himself, but he's leading the people of God in seeking the Lord. They entered into covenant. I take it the renewal of the Mosaic covenant with the stipulation that they would seek Yahweh with all their heart and soul, and everyone who was not willing to seek the Lord, they would be put to death. That is a serious oath. That is serious, beloved. They were sold out for Yahweh. And notice that this is a corporate endeavor here. This is Asa and all his kingdom, even people from the north, right? Obviously, there's an individual component to this, but the focus here is that everyone participated. This is the corporate deal here between God and his people. God's blessing hinged on everyone's compliance, so much so that those who didn't comply were put to death. Wow. Could you imagine if the church of Jesus Christ did that? Not putting people to death, but the New Testament equivalent of that is putting people out of the church because of half-hearted allegiance. Man, if the church did that, there'd be few people in churches on Sunday. And those that came, they'd be committed. They'd be the real deal. The Lord wants to be sought, but he wants to be sought with all your heart. He wants people to prize him. He blesses people that prize him, and he uses them in tremendous ways. The reason why the nonconformists here are put to death is because their lack of commitment, their lack of allegiance to God, would have implications on the rest of the community. Eventually, it would lead others away from the Lord. And they couldn't have that. This goes all the way back to Moses. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. And of course, you got to realize that in the nation of Israel, the religious life and the political life went together, right, in the society. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, if your brother, your mother's son or daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is in your own, who is as your own soul, entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who has brought you out of the lands of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Turn to chapter 17. Verse 2, if there is found in your midst in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them or the sun or the moon or the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard it, and then you shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out the man or that woman who has done the evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. He who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, and the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. See, God ordained this because of the ramifications that it would have on the people in the future. He needed to keep the people pure. So in the renewing of the covenant of Asa here, anyone who would defect, anyone who would not conform, they swore to put to death. Beloved, don't settle for half-hearted obedience. Don't settle for it in your life. And don't settle for it in the lives of God's people. Now, obviously, when it comes to others, we need to be gracious. We need to be understanding of the situation. We need to be tactful in our approach, right, and dealing with others. But we don't want sin to rule the day in the life of the church or ourselves. When I was a young man, young Christian, you know, this was right in the MTV era. So MTV was big in my generation, and I used to watch it. I love watching MTV at the time. And one time I was watching it, I was still living at home, and my mom comes in, and she says, what are you watching that trash for? And I hated that. It really bugged me. But she was right. And that stuck with me ever since. What are you doing watching this trash? This doesn't honor Christ. This doesn't help you in your spiritual life grow in Christ. This doesn't make you worship Him more. This doesn't help you, so get rid of it. What are you doing? Beloved, encourage wholehearted obedience to Christ. Right? Start with yourself. And then graciously lead others in the same type of obedience. Notice verse 14. Marks the closing ceremony. It says there was a celebration of the people's covenant faithfulness. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. I mean, these people were excited. They were all praising God together because they had come together as one people with one mind to seek the Lord. And notice verse 15, they found him. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath for which they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Again, beloved, the Lord wants to be found. He wants to be sought by his people, and those that seek him earnestly find him. And that is true both with respect to salvation as it is with our ongoing relationship with Him. And here He is being sought by all the people corporately. They're all coming together to seek the Lord as one body. Now, beloved, I don't know if you've ever been a part of that. Something like that, with one people all coming together with the same passionate purpose. That is really special. Of course, you've been a part of that personally, right? Right? When you sought the Lord for salvation, you came on that basis, or when you've sought the Lord's help for something, you know, you get a diagnosis, you don't want to cope with it, you fall on your face before the Lord. And He delivers. But when it's corporate like this, when everyone's joined together, that is something really special. When I was a college student, we had this college and career group at our church, and we'd meet every Sunday night after church to pray. I mean, we would just seek the Lord together. We were small. We were just a handful of people. There was no college group, really. It was just a group of us getting together to pray and to seek the Lord. But the friendships and the blessings and the things we got to see the Lord do in people's lives because of that, just they continue to go on. That is special. When Mount Angel Bible Church first began, we used to meet every week as one Bible study, right? Well, 1 week we'd pray, the next week we would study the Bible, and we would just alternate like that. We were all connected in each other's lives. When we meet, we'd pray for one another, we'd seek the Lord together, and because of that, we've been able to see the Lord just grow and do different things in the body of this church. And yet, you know, to be honest, as we've grown, I think we've gotten away from this, from seeking the Lord together. Now, don't get me wrong here. This is not a criticism as much as it is an observation. Right? I miss the time of corporate prayer, right? Of seeking God's face together and asking Him to do great things. That is a marvelous thing to be a part of. I love to find a way to pull that together as we grow and as we get bigger and move farther out geographically. I'd love to find a way to rekindle that. There's something exhilarating about passionate corporate prayer where we're all seeking God's face, we're seeking His blessing on our lives and ministry, and we get to watch Him work in tremendous ways. There's something tremendous about being a part of that. Of seeking the Lord and watching Him work. And doing it corporately brings us all together. We all rejoice together. We all weep together. We all seek the Lord's face together. Think of the early church, right? In the book of Acts, right? They gathered together to pray, right? To pray for the spread of the gospel. And 3,000 get saved and 5,000 get saved, right? They're praying for Peter, you know, to get out of jail, right? And he comes knocking on the door. They're like, you know, they shut the door in his face. They can't believe it. Spurgeon in his boiler room, right? He takes people downstairs before one of the services, you know, when they're asking, how are you so successful here? And he opens the little room, the heater room, and he sees a bunch of people are on the ground praying for the ministry of the church. This is serious. There's something very special about being... Well, you know, somebody said it this morning, it takes all of us to do this thing. Right? We're one body, one force, you know, making a dent on Mount Angel and Silverton and Scotts Mills and Kaiser. But it takes us all united, together, seeking the Lord's face. Note the key words of what it says in 2 Chronicles 15. And they had sworn with their whole heart, and they sought Him earnestly. Earnestly. I love that. If you want God's blessing, put your whole heart in it. Seek Him earnestly and do it corporately. And notice, He will let you find Him. And beloved, if it's not on your timetable, don't be discouraged by that. Just keep praying. Keep seeking. He will let you find Him. Maybe He's trying just to prove your commitment. Stay at it. And this brings us to the final comment on Asa's obedience. His efforts at reform not only pertain to the life of the nation, the corporate body of the nation, but they had personal implications for King Asa. Verse 16, and he also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days, and he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver, gold, utensils, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Translation, mother, there is a bit misleading. The Hebrew word can either mean mother or grandmother. Maacah was actually Asa's grandmother. She was the wife of Rehoboam. She held a pretty important position in Asa's court. She held the position of queen mother. Now, I've never really thought about the queen mother before, but this week I did some research and found it very interesting. Ancient Near Eastern culture, especially the Canaanite culture, the queen mother was an important position. Obviously, the position was held by one who related to the king somehow. She could, and she held both a religious position and a political one. In the religious realm, the queen mother presided over the fertility cult of the nation. In the political realm, the queen mother was one of the king's chief advisors, assisting him in both domestic affairs and international affairs. Domestically, she was sort of a public relations person between the king and the aristocracy. Sometimes she would represent the king to the people, and sometimes she would represent the people to the king. She would function not really a press secretary, but you get the picture there. Internationally, she was sort of a secretary of state. In some cases, she remained in the shadow of the king, in the background. In other times, her power or her influence was such that she could almost eclipse the king's power. Now, not all of that is relevant to the nation of Israel. Of course, the queen mothers mentioned in the Old Testament, none of them seem to have occupied any religious function of the Canaanite position. Most all the details in Scripture point to the socio-political implications of the position. Having said that, though, it is curious that here in our passage, Maacah, when she resists Asa's authority, she does so in the religious realm. But she builds an Asherah, which is a fertility cultish thing. So it is interesting there, but the Hebrew word for the queen mother is Geberah. It can refer to a lady, a great lady, a mistress, a queen. It was used of ladies of high stature when it came to the queen mother. It was used of mothers and grandmothers, or even the king's wife that was elevated to the position. But in the Old Testament, it's only used in the official sense of the queen mother with reference to the kings of Judah. It's not used that way with the kings of Israel, though Jezebel would certainly fit the bill. The notable queen mothers of the Judean kings were Bathsheba, Maacah, Athaliah, and Nehushta. Bathsheba was Solomon's mother, right? Helped him secure the throne over Adonijah, remember. And remember, once it was secured, Adonijah appeals to her for David's nurse, Abishag, right? He wanted Bathsheba to go to speak to King Solomon on his behalf. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, it says that Solomon, when she came in, Solomon bowed to her. And then he had a throne made for her, placed at his right hand. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, right, that's the seat of highest honor. Right? You're not going to get any closer to the king than his right hand, right? Christ himself is in heaven at the right hand of God. Right, this is the place of highest honor. The queen, Bathsheba, at least, held that position. The power of the position of queen mother is also seen in Athaliah. When her son Ahaziah was killed by Jehu, she assumed the throne and put to death all the children of Ahaziah but one. She reigned as queen, solely as queen, for 6 years. Nehushta co-reigned with Jehoiakim. Maacah, we know, held her position for three generations, from Rehoboam to his son, to Asa. So the queen mother was an important socio-political role in the southern kingdom. It was much more prominent than a first lady of today. And for the most part, she was a stabilizing force for the kingdom. And thus, with Maacah's tenure as queen mother, her removal would have been scandalous. But Asa did it. He deposed her. She had made Asherah, and Asa destroyed it and removed her. And I think that's impressive. I mean, that takes some guts. It reveals what kind of man Asa was. He was willing to suffer the political damage to be true to his God. Right? He was willing to leave. He wasn't willing to leave anyone in the position that would steer God's people away from him, just as he had sworn to do. Anyone in that position was gone, removed. Even his own family, even the queen mother. That's impressive. Remember that description of the righteous man, Psalm 15, verse 4? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That was King Asa. His reforming efforts were personal. It wasn't just about everyone else, the nation, or anything else. It was personal. It was about himself. He was going to do what needed to be done to be consistent with his covenant, with his commitment. Verse 17 adds, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. What does this tell us? It tells us Asa wasn't perfect. His heart was in the right place, but he couldn't do it all. Right? To say that the high places were not removed from Israel, that's not a contradiction of what it said in chapter 14. The difference is found in the words Judah in Israel. Chapter 14, he does it in Judah. In chapter 15 here, he doesn't quite do it in all of in Israel. See, although he gained the territory of the northern kingdom, at least part of it, he didn't systematically reform it like he did the southern kingdom. But the writer of Chronicles said his heart was in the right place. Asa's heart was blameless all his days. See, again, it's about the heart. God is concerned with the heart. That's what he wants. He wants a dedicated heart. He knows perfection is wanting in us. That's why he gave us his son. But he wants our heart. He wants our heart. And he wants our heart corporately as well. Verses 18 and 19 complete the record of the personal reforms. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father, his own dedicated things, silver, gold, utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Again, the dedicated things remind us of David and Solomon. They poured that stuff into the temple because they were concerned about the worship of Yahweh. They were concerned about his fame. And notice the result of Asa's obedience here was that there was no war. Peace, rest, right? God's covenantal blessing. We've talked about it for the weeks past. Asa was obedient, and God blessed him for it. And that was the message needed by the post-exilic peoples, right? That if they sought the Lord, they would find him. If they turned to him, he would bless them. And that's the message for us. If we seek the Lord, we'll find him. If we turn to him, if we're committed to him, we'll enjoy his blessing. Again, we see this in the life of Asa. Great, great picture of faithfulness and obedience. Obedient faith, such a great, great picture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for these pictures from Asa's life. Pictures to help us persevere and encourage us to have hope. Hope in the day and hope in the days ahead. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your great faithfulness to your people. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for the privilege of serving you today and tonight at this carol service. Thank you for the privilege of being able to do so last Sunday night at the Towers. Lord God, we pray that you would use these endeavors to grow us in Christ, to sanctify our allegiance, our commitment to you. And we pray that you would use our services like tonight and last week to further your great name in the hearts of people. Lord, that they would come to understand your great provision of a Savior, one who is Christ the Lord himself. Lord, again, we thank you for your mercies. Ask you to bless us this day and this week, we pray. Amen.